All right, we are starting a new series of teachings this morning in the book of James. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to James chapter 1. It's page 1019. 1019 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. I'll read it for us. The words will be on the screen behind me. You can follow around in your Bible or just follow along on the screens. Would you please all join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Last Sunday, if you were here, we had our Vision Sunday where we dreamt a little bit about what this next season of ministry holds for Crossroads. And now we're entering into a series in the book of James. Now, James is what's known in the New Testament as wisdom literature. You've got wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and the book of Proverbs is an example of that. This is the New Testament corollary to that genre. So James is a book of wisdom literature. Now, we're looking at James through the lens of Christian community. All right, so James is writing to the early church, and he addresses this obviously to everybody. He's talking about the 12 tribes of the diaspora, so this is to the church around Jerusalem and then also to Christians everywhere. And it has a certain proverbial quality to it. Initially here, he's talking about what we do when we face trials. Now, three things we'd like to pull out of this text this morning: what we face, how we face it, and who we face it with. Okay, what we face, how we face, and who we face it with. What do we face? Trials. We face trials. And I think it's really interesting, he doesn't say when you face trials, he says, or he doesn't say if you face trials, he says when you will face trials. When you face trials, consider it pure joy. Now, what's a trial? Can we define it? Commentators will say the specific thing in view here is how the early Christians in the church around Jerusalem were being persecuted by non-Christian Jewish folks who were kind of subjugating them and economically oppressing them, and we're kind of going to get into that as we get through the series. But a trial is a difficulty. It's a problem. It's something that tests your faith. And in fact, the word here he uses, it says, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That word testing has a certain metallurgical quality. The word here is the same word you would use if you were to proof metal. What you do is you get raw ore, could be iron or gold, and you heat it up super hot. And what happens is it liquefies the metal, and then it burns off all the impurities, and then you pour off the dross, the things that weren't that pure element in the first place. So that's what's in view here. He's saying that trials are going to be for you a kind of furnace that rids you of the impurities, the facets of your relationship with God that aren't pleasing Him, aren't true to the Scriptures. It burns off all the impurities. Now, First Peter, Hebrews, through the New Testament, the writers consistently talk about suffering, talk about trials in terms of being a furnace that is going to kind of superheat you, and it's going to rid you of the parts of you that aren't pleasing to God. Now, there's an important distinction here. Trials and suffering, they're never going to leave you in the same place. If you go through something significantly challenging, something that tests your faith or something that breaks your heart, there's no way you're going to be the same on the other side of that. It's going to change you. And as anyone who's older than 35 knows, that it'll either make you better or it'll make you bitter, right? And so what we're seeing here is a kind of Christian perspective on how to endure so that the trials in your life do not destroy you, they do not make you bitter, they do not turn you, they don't strip your faith away. Rather, it is tested, it is purified. Your faith becomes something that outside of that experience, it never would have been able to be. Okay? Now, everybody's either going through a tragedy, headed towards a tragedy, or coming out of a tragedy. It's inescapable. The writer assumes that. What's interesting for modern Western people, and that's us, that's our team, right, is we're probably the culture that is the least equipped out of all the cultures that have ever existed to deal with trials, to deal with suffering. And the reason is this. There's a couple of facets to it. We're the first culture, and I'm speaking of the larger culture here, we're the first culture in all of history that assumes that this is it. That this is all you get. There is no afterlife. There is nothing. You die, you push up daisies, and that's it. And the problem with this is, if you look at the response people have in traditional and we'll say ancient cultures as well to suffering is, well, I lost love in this life. Maybe I'll get it back in the next. I didn't realize. Maybe they're poor, and you didn't realize your kind of financial goals or something like that. In this life, we're impoverished, but maybe in the next life. And this is kind of like a fundamental tenet of almost every faith paradigm which has ever surfaced, until you get to kind of late modern contemporary Western culture. We think that this is it. The collective we. Culture at large. We think that this is it. So if you lose love in this life, it destroys you. If you never realize certain ambitions in this life, you think, oh, this is all there is. And so, yes. And the other factor is this, that we live in a place and a time where we've gone through great pains, and we've been fairly successful with mitigating a lot of the suffering and loss that's occurred in our lives. Think about this. In traditional cultures, when somebody dies, you take care of them right there. You don't ship them off to a mortuary. They'll just take care of the body, and they'll bury the body. And here, you know, when usually if you go to a palliative care unit, most of the time folks, when they pass away, they're heavily medicated and they're not in very much pain. We have one of the lowest infant mortality rates. We've got people living longer and longer every year. And so as a culture, when we see suffering, we're like, no, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. But I was reflecting on this, and years ago I read an article of a woman who lived in sub-Saharan Africa who lost a number of her children to famine. And it was hanging in the margins of the article, but I still remember it. She had no anticipation that all of her children would live to adulthood. It was just a reality that in that part of the world, it was the reality that many people experience, that your kids may not live to adulthood. She expected it, and her attitude towards this horrific tragedy was just kind of, well, that's the way it is. But here in Western culture, we don't think so. When something goes wrong for us, we sue, right? That's kind of the thing. It shouldn't be this way. So we live in a culture that perhaps disequips us to deal with suffering more than any other culture that's ever existed. So how can we face it? How can we face it? Three things. And the text shows us this. One is a new perspective on suffering. And then there's a couple of disciplines that we need to pull out of here. The first is this new perspective. What the writer is saying here, he's saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. It sounds like masochism, right? It sounds like, oh, yay, trials, look at me, I'm smiling on the outside, that kind of a thing. But that is not what's in view here. The dominant emotion, when you're going through something, there's really two dominant emotions, I think. It's either sorrow or anger, or a combination of the two, right? And those are proportional. That's like a fair response. And the magnitude of the suffering, the magnitude of the trial is going to be proportional to the amount of anger and sorrow you feel. What James is espousing here, he's saying make a deliberate, conscious effort to take a different perspective on the trials you're facing. The best way I could explain this, and I was thinking about it all week, is several years ago, my wife and I, we do this, like, we'll get on a fitness kick every once in a while, and for a while there was all those little those programs, P90X and Insanity and all this other stuff, and so we got on the P90X kick one of these days, and I was especially out of shape at that point in time, and it was horrible. It was just this annoying guy on the TV jumping up and down, super happy, and it was torturous. It was like 6 days a week we were doing this, and I really just grew to dislike this guy, and you know, if I'd had the perspective of my immediate discomfort, there's no way I would have kept doing it. But what I had done was I took a picture of myself when I was like 27 and still good looking, and I stuck it on the fridge. And that was my motivation. And here's what I'm saying. The perspective that James is encouraging believers to appropriate when they face trials is one of looking forward to the thing that God is doing in your life as a result of this present trouble. Don't focus on the, like, yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's anger. Yes, there's pain. But making a deliberate, conscious effort to consider it joy. Because when you're faithful to Christ, he will take that in your life and he will turn it into a furnace that will refine your faith and that will make you not happy, but holy. Now, he says you will be mature and complete and not lacking anything. What does that mean, not lacking anything? I'll tell you what it means. It means equipped for any job. Equipped for any job. There is something about facing a trial or going through something painful that makes you especially usable. There's something about going through something difficult, going through something heartbreaking, that makes you especially helpful in the kingdom. I'll give you an example. A friend of mine, Andy, he led the recovery ministry at my church in New York, and in his early 20s, he had gotten hooked on heroin. And he was a junkie, about as junkie as you could get to. He could tell you stories that would make your skin crawl. And he got clean. I don't know if you've ever known anybody coming off of opiate addiction, but it's grueling, it's terrible. He's been clean for about 25 years now. And because of that experience that he endured, God then took that tragedy in his life, and he has ministered to scores and scores over the last 26 years of being in recovery of people who are addicted and in some of the most hard situations, hard drugs. He's been so effective at dealing with those. Why? Because he went through it. He went through something difficult. When you endure something, that gives you a level of introspection that otherwise you wouldn't possess. That you understand your heart better as a result of it. You understand the spectrum of emotions that other people in a similar situation are going to experience. It makes you particularly effective. Think about this. If you remember back to the 80s, who was it that raised awareness and changed legislation regarding drunk driving? It was the mothers of kids who were killed as a result of drunk driving. Why has the Me Too movement been so effective at kind of shining a light on something that was somewhat taboo and nobody really addressed in our culture? It's because the people who were the victims were so ardent coming out against it. When you endure something, it makes you particularly effective. And again, it's this furnace that God sends into your life and takes that tragedy and now turns it into something that will bless other people. One pastor says it like this: God never wastes a hurt. In fact, there's an author, a pastor from New York, and an author named Tim Keller who said it like this. He said, quote, "Suffering can turbocharge the ordinary process of Christian growth. Suffering can turbocharge the ordinary process of Christian growth." When you go through something, and if you've been around, you've experienced this. All of a sudden, something happens, and now your relationship with God goes to a whole new level, one you didn't think was possible. I've shared when my wife was sick and she was in the hospital, and there was a time frame where I thought I might lose her. The most profound prayers that I've ever prayed, not profound, the experience of connecting with God under those circumstances when I was as scared, as frightened as you could possibly be, and then having God show up and grant a peace that passed all understanding was the last thing I expected. But that creates a kind of crucible that strips the dross away, and then you find and the things that maybe you did worship or the things that were competing with God for preeminence in your life, they're gone. And all of a sudden, you're able to understand with greater clarity. You're able to sense His Spirit in a way that you haven't before. You're able to minister to people in a way that you haven't before. Romans 8:28 says this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." How does that work out? How does that work out? God, how does He work all those things for good? What James is laying out here is a dichotomy. We're going to get into it a little more in just a moment. What happens when people go through a tragedy, quite frequently, is they leave their faith. They jettison their faith. They're like, I used to go to church. I always have this conversation with, but I used to go to church, but then something happened, and it destroyed their faith, and they walked away. The discipline, and this was the first discipline that we need to appropriate, is perseverance. And this is in verses 3 and 4. It says this: "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work in you, so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything." Now, that word, perseverance, it's the word hupomone. And it's this really interesting word in Greek. Hupomone means, it's like hyperstand. It's like to stand in a way where you're anchored so profoundly to something that you're immovable, unshakable. So, here's the thing, a lot of people have an anchor in their life. And what the author here, what James is proposing, is that anchor, the only anchor that can sustain you in trials and something coming to hit you like a truck, the only way that you can stay anchored is if Christ is that anchor. See, a lot of us will have anchor points in our life, and it'll be a career, it'll be a relationship, it'll be kids. Sometimes they're not necessarily bad things, they're good things. But they're also perishable. They're also very fragile. I've known several guys that made their career the anchor point in their life, and if you know, if you're around the valley long enough, I feel like you that stuff is very, very fragile, very fleeting, and then it's gone, and then they're cast about on the seas. They don't know where they stand. To hyperstand is to stand fast so that nothing can move you. I heard one author explain it like this. It's like you have a house. You know, Jesus says, build your house upon the rock. Trouble comes, the rains come, and it washes out the sand. And what happens is you realize, wow, that actually wasn't a firm foundation I was standing on. So I gotta nudge my house over a little bit more, and then something else comes and it washes more sand away, and they say, oh, I gotta nudge my house over a little bit more to stand and let Jesus be the anchor point in your life. The other discipline, in verses 5 to 8, it says this. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, this isn't referring to wisdom in a general sense. This is referring specifically, and this is in view here, it's referring to wisdom as it pertains to enduring hardships. Wisdom as it pertains to enduring hardships. This is, it's fascinating. As a pastor talking to people who have gone through something difficult, there's no recipe. There's no, this book helps everybody. There isn't anything like that. What I've observed is for different people in different situations and different circumstances, there's going to be there's going to be little pieces of encouragement that you find. There's going to be a kind word from friends, something you've read, perhaps a scripture, perhaps taking your prayer life to a whole nother level. It's a little bit like climbing a mountain. When I was younger, back when I took that good-looking picture of me, I used to climb mountains. You know, me and my friends, we'd go mountain climbing. If you've ever seen anybody mountain climb, it's this really slow, painstaking thing. And if you're like 100, 200 yards away looking at them, it looks like they're barely moving. But what they're doing is they're looking very carefully for one more handhold and one more foothold. And it's this painstaking, slow process, but over the course of a long period of time, they climb that mountain. Overcoming or dealing with challenges in your life is a lot like that. You're going to look for something that's going to give you hope. Just a little thing to go just a little bit further up that mountain. I remember when my wife was in the hospital, I was remembering when Jesus healed the centurion's daughter. He said, you have all things under your authority. And I clung to that. I see that everything under his authority. He has my wife's health. He has everything under his authority, and nothing can impede that. So that for me was one of those little handholds. So when my encouragement would be, when you are experiencing this, to lean on God and to look for those little things. It might be a verse. It might be a relationship. It might be a hug. It might be a warm word for friends from friends. In verse 8, we looked at this when we were in the Jonah series. We'll start at verse 6. It says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And we talked about this in the Jonah series because this was Jonah's problem right here. The Greek word is dipsychos, and it means like two psyches, double-minded. Maybe a better translation would be competing identities, right? Remember Jonah? He wanted to serve God, but he also valued his Israel's national security above serving God, and there came a point where those two were in conflict. If you have divided loyalties, it's going to be really hard to lean on Jesus when those moments come. If there's a relationship in your life and that's this kind of preeminent thing that sits on a throne in your life above God, and that relationship leaves, and you lose love, well, that was a God for you. And so in that moment, you become godless. And then that's, you have intractable despair as a result. You've got to address the places in your life. And this is what, frankly, this is what trials do for us, is they show us the places in our life where we have divided loyalties. If something absolutely destroys you, it may have been in a position above God in your life. Now, it's okay, not the rosiest subject, but now finally, we've got to answer who we face it with. Now, last week we talked about how a community of faith is supposed to have a level of mind-blowing, jaw-dropping compassion for each other, right? And the trend, frankly, especially in a lot of churches, is that, hey, we're just ships passing on a Sunday morning most of the time. When you are going through a trial and you're in that season of your life, it may be that you need to come to church or a growth group or a class every single day. You need to have regular connections with other Christians every single day. You need to come to the prayer meeting. You need to go to the growth group. You need to come to church. There are going to be seasons in your life where that is going to be in large part the balm that soothes the wound. But even your church community isn't the ultimate thing you need when you're facing trials. The ultimate thing that you need when you're facing trials is Jesus. Verses 13 through 18, it gets a little bit difficult to read here, and so I want to unpack this. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, if you look down to verse 18, the writer, he kind of does something really clever here. He juxtaposes that language with, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So there's, what's in view here, the illustration is spiritual infidelity. This is what is in view here. This is what the writer's saying. He's saying when, and the analogy is a woman, when she throws herself into the arms of her lover, she conceives and gives birth. And when you throw yourselves into the arms of anything that's not God, it's going to give birth to sin. It's going to give birth to doubt. It's going to give birth to faithlessness. But if you can throw yourself into the arms of Jesus, he will never leave you or forsake you. And look, we tend as a culture to view trials, to view suffering, to view the things that come in our life that cause us pain and sorrow as wholly negative. Look, what does the scripture say? A servant isn't above his master. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. He enjoyed God forever and ever in heaven. And he came low. And through his suffering, peace and redemption and wholeness and salvation for millions and millions of people who would call on his name. Suffering is not intrinsically bad. It's the result of suffering. We can turn and shake our fist at God and run the other way, or we can trust that if we had the same information that he does, we would have chose this for ourselves, because he's using it. He's using it to turn you into pure gold. All the punishment we deserve stood on his shoulders. And he came down, and what does the text say? It says, persevere, stand fast, stand fast. How do you stand fast? Where do you get the kind of emotional stability, the kind of psychological fortitude to stand fast and to trust God in the midst of pain? Well, look at Jesus. He stood fast. He stood fast. Matthew 26, he's talking to his disciples, and it's right when they're about to arrest him. And Jesus says, do you not know I could command 12 legions of angels and they would be here in an instant. There's a lot of people who have thought over the years about what held Jesus to the cross, right? Was it the nails in his feet? Was it the nails in his hands? No. There's a lot of people have written about how it was this incredible miscarriage of justice, even for the ancient Near East. He was arrested at night. He was tried in secret. They brought false witnesses about him. It wasn't the miscarriage of justice that held Jesus to the cross. It wasn't Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, and it wasn't even Pilate that held Jesus to the cross. And when I was a kid, we used to play this stupid game where you hold your hand over a candle. Am I the only one? Have you ever tried it? You can't. You can't. It starts to get hot, and then you're done. Can you imagine the pain that Jesus felt? Can you? I mean, yeah. And scholars have written about it. He wasn't saying my hands, my feet, my head." He was saying, "My God, my God." And in a moment, someone who knew no sin and had a greater intimacy with God the Father than anyone in all of history, all of a sudden took on the sins of the world, and he was ripped across heaven. And that's why he cries out in the night, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he didn't have to do it. He stayed there voluntarily, stood fast with his hand over the flame, and endured the most excruciating physical pain. The word that's where we get the word excruciating. It's from the Latin for cross. And then he endured a spiritual pain that none of us will ever know if you've put your life in God's hands. And he didn't have to do it, but he stood fast. He stood fast, and he took it all for us so that we can stand fast for him. This is God's word. Let me pray. Amen. Father God, I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you'd help us as a church to appropriate this principle, Lord, that you would give us this perspective on the trials we face, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room right now who are going through hardships. Lord, I pray for those who've had their faith tested. Father, I just ask in Jesus' name that you would minister to us through your Spirit, that you would grant us a peace that passes all understanding, Lord, that we would suffer well in light of what you've suffered for us, God. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.